Man, that was good. Rich theology in those in those beautiful hymns. One of the pardon me. One of the things that I've appreciated in the last 15, 20 years or so is a recovery and a restoration of the great hymns, the great hymnology. Sometimes set to new music, like we heard today, and sometimes recovering the old. It's a sweet gift of the Lord to tie the generations together, isn't it? This morning, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, yes. The children, would you, you young ones, would you be dismissed, please? The children's team is there in the back waiting for you. I nearly overlooked that. And as always, it is helpful, if you would recall, to send your kids from the balcony down the stairs. Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. I wish in some ways that we could take all of Luke's Gospel, all of Luke 7 in one meal. The whole chapter of Luke 7 is rather neatly held together. That would certainly be a little bit much, I think, for us to look at all of Luke 7. In one sermon, but the reason I say that is because this chapter is different from earlier parts of the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at Luke's Gospel sequentially from chapter 1 all the way to the end. We're seeing the life of Jesus as his ministry is building. And earlier, up until this chapter, we have seen how Jesus bumps up against many of his critics, the people that want him to be silenced. They want his ministry to flourish no more. And already they are planning and they are plotting how they can put an end to this threat that Jesus represents. Understand that Jesus represents a threat to the power and the prestige and all the traditions of the Jewish leaders, this threat from Nazareth. But in Luke chapter 7, it's a different tone. Things are different in this chapter. There's a sweet note that attends all of these events. Because here in Luke 7, we meet four people, all of whom will know the Lord when he is finished meeting with them. There's a soldier with a surprising faith. That's who we'll see today, a soldier with this surprising faith. There's a widow next with apparently no faith at all. There is a prophet. One of the more interesting events in the life of Jesus is the prophet with his wobbly faith. And there is a prostitute with her endearing faith. And together, these four people in Luke chapter 7, they leave a sweet aftertaste of glory in the life of Christ. And so we begin today with the faith of the centurion, a soldier. And a surprising faith. So Luke chapter 7 at verse 1. After he had finished all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, saying, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. You may have picked up on this reading through that passage. Maybe you're familiar with the passage. Of course, this really centers on the faith of the centurion. Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion. We'll call this a surprising faith. And there really are three phrases that capture the overall sentiment of what this text is after, what we are meant to learn from and to gain in terms of Christ from in this passage. And the first of those starts right off of the first verse. After this, all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. That's the first one. He entered Capernaum. So we begin there. We begin our grasp, laying hold, putting it in our hands and understanding and inwardly, as one of the old Puritans said, inwardly digesting the Word of God. That's our task, to take the Word of God and to so understand, let it seep down into our soul, into the bones of our very existence, and understand and know the Word of God and to know this text well. And there are surprising bits of Christ's mercy that are weaving and webbing themselves all through this little episode. And it all centers on the place. Surprising. The place of Capernaum. Now, the town of Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, is something of a double-edged sword. It was a magnificent place in its day. It was situated on the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. They would rise in the morning. They would look out. They would be able to see almost all of the Sea of Galilee expanding before a person. It's something of a resort community, we might call it today. A place highly honored and greatly valued by all the people of Galilee. It's an attractive place. People come there. If we put this into modern day parlance and modern terminology, it's a resort town, a vacation destination. People would go and they would stay for a week there. They would rent a waterfront condo there in Capernaum. They would take their selfies there and post them. And people would say, "Oh, you lucky dog, you're in Capernaum." It's Charleston, that's what it is. As a matter of fact, so highly considered was Capernaum that Jesus would actually say later of this place, "Will you be exalted all the way to heaven?" That's how highly thought of this place was. It's a Gentile city, mostly. Plenty of Jews there, but also plenty of Gentiles. This was a place where the Roman leaders had sent, evidently, some large number of soldiers to go. A centurion would be in charge, usually you can tell by the name, the title of a person. He's a centurion. How many soldiers does he have under him? He's got 100 soldiers under him. He is a centurion, and there are always multiple centurions with their hundreds. Indeed, there would soon be thousands of soldiers running around Capernaum. This place is a very famous synagogue that's there. Jesus preached his famous I am the bread of life sermon there in the synagogue here in Capernaum. But as beautiful as the place was, in fact, it's the place where Jesus mostly based his public ministry out of, even calling it in Matthew 9 his own city. But the flip side to Capernaum is that it was a proud city. The people living in Capernaum were comfortable, they were proud. They were an unrepentant people. A large synagogue there, little worship among God's people. Though there was a large population of the Jews, there's almost no faith at all because the people were proud. Life was going well for them. They've arrived in Capernaum. And they live there and they feel very little need, if any need of God in their lives at all. So that when Jesus says, "Will you be exalted all the way to heaven?" speaking of Capernaum, the next sentence is, "You'll be brought down to Hades." Because of the pride, the self-confidence that oozed in the streets of Capernaum. Matter of fact, the destruction of Capernaum was so severe and so complete that for thousands of years they were actually a little bit unsure of where the city itself was actually located. And even just a few generations after the life of Christ, one of the earliest histories of the life of Christ and the geography of the place and the people who lived there refers to Capernaum as nothing more than just a little village. Yet in that spiritual desert by the sea, that's what it was. It was spiritually speaking, it had all the wealth in the world. But spiritually speaking, it's dead bones. It is a spiritual desert by the sea. And in that place, God was at work in the life and the heart of a surprising man. Of all people, a centurion, who by all rights should be considered a mortal enemy. But he was kind and he was gentle to the minority Jews. Because God was sovereignly and steadily at work in a surprising place and a surprising person. So many places in studying this text and studying the faith of this century, and there's so many places in my journey through these verses that have so deeply resonated with me, and here's one of them. Over time, it can grow discouraging when you labor in the gospel. It can, because you might see so little fruit to your efforts. You pour yourself in, you're in college ministry, and you stay up late at night, and you pray, and you fast, and you strategize, and you call your friends, and you barf out all your frustrations, because you're just seeing so little fruit, and the people that you're laboring for, the people who don't know the Lord, and all you want on that college campus is to see people come to know the Lord as their Savior, and the trajectory of their lives generations down will be vastly different. And you know this, and you're praying for them. You see no fruit. They don't care. As a minister in a traditional pastoral kind of role, I get that. It can grow very discouraging. The people that you invest in so often, there's little fruit there. But seeds are being planted in ways that neither you nor I can see. And what we are meant to see, we are meant to be surprised by the sovereign and beautiful design of our redeeming Christ. That's what we're meant to see here. God's Spirit, surprising corner of the kingdom called Capernaum, where everything is fine, but it's not. God's Spirit to renew and to restore. His gracious Spirit to bring new life out of ashes. That Spirit is always blowing. There's a practical implication for us. Who might you pray for? Who might you keep praying for? He entered Capernaum. It was a surprising mercy that Jesus there would find a gigantic faith. And here is a surprising mercy that Jesus shines, and it shines the brightest here in verses 6 through 8. This is the second phrase. First is he entered Capernaum. Little background, little foundation to all of what happens next. The next little phrase that helps capture this comes in verses 6 through 8, where the centurion says, "I am not worthy." So the centurion sends the Jews to go after Jesus and say, come and help the centurion. He's a good one. He's one of the good ones. He's a good man. We like this one. He's worthy of you coming. Will you come? In verse 6, here's a taste of mercy. And Jesus went with them. Don't skip over that. they called upon Jesus, and he went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he doesn't." Here's a question. Why did not the centurion, this unnamed, heroic man of faith, come out himself to meet Jesus? He doesn't do that. Instead, he said, his friends, why not? There's any number of reasons people have postulated. Could be that this man knows that Jews and death, they don't mix well when a body is dead. They're defiled, and this man is evidently very close to death. Don't bring him in here. He can't defile himself. Maybe that's one. Maybe he was too busy tending to his friend. This servant of this man is evidently a dearly loved friend. All kinds of reasons why people became servants in the first century in Palestine. And this was a vastly different kind of system than chattel slavery and servants and so forth. There are some people that have read these passages and they have butchered the text. It's got nothing to do with that. This was a vastly different system. And so that in these days a person might have a servant, and that servant was a friend, somebody that they dearly loved. And evidently that's the case with this person. And perhaps he's simply too interested in tending to his sick friend, a valued friend, to leave him. He's moments from death. Maybe that's why he doesn't come out to see Jesus. Could be that he doesn't come out to see Jesus, but sending his friends as a powerful person was custom. Maybe that's why he doesn't come out to see Jesus. I don't think it's any of those, though. I think the reason he doesn't come out to see Jesus lies at the very heart of why this passage is in the Bible. It's because he considered himself too unworthy to come to see Jesus. Notice that? He says there at the end of verse 6, "I'm not worthy." That's what his friends are reciting. Go to Jesus and recite these words. Tell him, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." That's the testimony of a humble faith. You remember when I read, maybe I read a little quickly, you can go back and scan it, but when the Jews said to Jesus when they first approached him, right? This is now the second time that this man has sent people on his behalf to go see Jesus. The first time he sends the Jews, "Would you go there and tell them that my friend is sick, my servant is sick, he might come to me?" And when these Jews go out, what'd they say? He is worthy. He has done all this great stuff for us. He's the primary person responsible for building our synagogue. Jesus will preach a sermon in that synagogue. "I'm the bread of life." He will worship in that synagogue many times. He'll spend the majority of his adult ministry, Jesus will, here based out of Capernaum. Jesus say, I know that synagogue. Jews come, "Oh, he is worthy for you to come and do what he asks of you. He's done all this great stuff. He's a friend to all of us. He's one of the good ones. And he even built our synagogue. Look what he's done." And they give this list meant to impress on Jesus. I think the man would have cringed had he heard them say this. It's probably better he didn't. Because when he does have a chance to communicate what's on his heart, what does he say? I am not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come here. But just say the word, and surely he'll be healed. That's why this text is in the Bible. I am not worthy for you to come. Sometimes when we have the Lord's Supper, I'll stand behind this table and I'll invite people and I'll say, are you worthy to come? And there's an instinct for us to say, yeah, I'm worthy. It's the wrong answer. I am not worthy, but for Christ. But for Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is what makes me worthy. I can stand before Christ himself. I can join my voice to the angelic choir. Not because I am worthy, but because Christ in me makes me worthy. That's at the very heart of the gospel. Like some of you, perhaps, I grew up in a religious system where whether it was taught or whether it was just infused, the absolute certainty of understanding was God helps those who help themselves. Just do good. You do your best. And God will honor that. You'll be a good person. And you would belong to the testimony of the Jews. He is worthy, God. That's how I lived my life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I am not worthy. You remember the question, the evangelism question? What would you say if you died tonight and you stand at heaven's gates and there you knock, knock, knock on heaven's door and God answers the door? Why should I let you in? The most gospel-saturated answer is, you shouldn't, but you will because of Christ. That's my testimony. That's a testimony that this man, it bubbles up as he tends to his sick friend. I am not worthy. Not one of us is worthy to stand before the living God who dwells in unapproachable light. If not for Christ in me, the hope of glory. And then the second part of his testimony, just say the word. Just say the word and he'll be healed. What an abiding trust. Speak and it shall be. I long to see the day when the Christian church has that kind of trust again in the power of God's word. Speak, O Lord, and it will come to be. That is an abiding trust in the power of God's word. He doesn't come, doesn't send his servants and ask Jesus to do some tricks. Speak, O Lord, the power, the absolute, sovereign, delightful power of the Word of God. I long for the church, the Christian evangelical church, to be restored again to that kind of hope. This week I needed a little stretch break. So I walked outside over to the preschool playground area. Did a little trash talking with the geese. Those guys are always talking trash to me, and I talk back. So I walked over to the green fence over there and leaned on. Preschoolers are out there running around. And all these little miniature people came rushing up to the fence, and they talked to me as they were jumping up and down. Hi, Pastor Brian. Hey, kiddo. Hey, Pastor Brian. All kinds of them. And they jumped and they squirmed and they said, "We're watching ants." Oh, well, what are they doing? They're having a picnic. Ah. And we're going to go to that picnic, okay? So I don't want to go to that picnic, but you guys go right ahead. 1,600 years ago, St. Augustine said, "All the greatest kings and all the mightiest princes that have ever lived, they cannot create so much as an ant. But speak, O Lord, and it shall be." Well, what is the hope of this? When God speaks, the heavens and the earth are formed out of nothing. And when Christ speaks, dead bones come to life. The outcast and the widow and the fatherless and the friendless are brought under the wings of the Almighty when He speaks and calls them by name. The addict is awakened and his poison is killed by the power of a God who speaks. Or better, a God who roars and thunders like a lion in the darkness, and the dead are raised to new life. Oh, I long to see the Christian church. Simplicity of the Word of God proclaimed, and dead bones rise. That's what I want to see. All the other things, they may have entertainment value, but they have no power. Not to change lives, and not to bring new life out of death. It is the Word of God and His Word alone. Speak, and I shall be healed. The faith of the centurion. He had authority over hundreds of soldiers, and when he speaks, they respond. And he calls on Jesus because he believed that in the same way, this Jesus had authority over distress and disease and even disappointment. Our great Christ binds them all up in his own wounds and declares them by the power of his command to be as nothing before him. Speak, and your servant shall be healed. Are you listening? Are you giving yourself to listen to the Word of God? The secret to lasting joy, the secret to Christian maturity, the secret to loving others as more important than yourself, the power to live as a man or a woman of God. It's here. This is where he has spoken. Speak, O Lord, and your servant is healed. And then finally, the third phrase that captures this, verses 9 and 10, he marveled at him. Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion. Do you know that this is one of only two places in the Bible that says Jesus marveled? Here he marvels at the faith of this centurion. The other place is found in Mark chapter Mark 6, where it says that Jesus marveled at the lack of faith found among his people. Here, he marveled. Thaumazo, if you're into that sort of thing, that's the word. To wonder, to marvel, to be amazed. That was Jesus' response. Why does Jesus marvel? Why was he amazed? Because the man's humble faith, his faith in Jesus' deity. When he looked at Jesus of Nazareth, he saw the Son of God. When even among the people of Israel saw nothing of the sort. When the people of Israel saw Jesus, what'd they see? They saw a threat. They saw a debate partner. Somebody with whom they could engage in intellectual gymnastics. They saw everything except what they are meant to see. They might have seen somebody who could deliver them from bondage, but it was the wrong kind of bondage. Jesus said, I got something so much better. It was the centurion who saw the Son of God, and it amazed him. John Piper summarized it like this. This man whose faith made Jesus marvel was not a disciple. He did no miracles. He planted no churches. He had no degree and no religious title. His spiritual resume was unimpressive. The man with the greatest faith in all Israel was a centurion who simply knew who Jesus was, what he was able to do, humbly asked him, and trusted that he would receive what he needed. In other words, he really believed in Jesus. That's what Jesus marveled at. This miracle is unique in all the scriptures. You know why? Because Jesus never saw the sick man. You notice that? Jesus never saw the sick man. Never went in, never laid eyes on him. Jesus heals people all kinds of ways. He spits in the ground at one point and rubs that mud on blind man's eye and he sees Jesus. He gets into the boat with people. They see Jesus. He goes with them. He touches somebody, heals them. They touch him. They're healed. This, no contact. Jesus never saw the person. The person never saw Jesus. Instead, what do we see? Is the gracious, ever merciful finger of God by the power of Christ's word breathing new life into a dying man, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. This is a distinctly Trinitarian miracle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all active in making this man well. And here's the glory of this passage. That power still avails to you. What might you bring? What might you come with? What might you think is simply too much? It's too much for God. It's been too long, you say. It's been too much of the same, you say. What might you come? The same power that rose this mysterious man from the dead. He was on death's door. No vaccine's going to save him. And that power still avails to you. This triune God who knows you intimately, stands ready to save, full of pity, joined with power. But as one of the hymns would say, if you would tarry until you're better, you'll never come at all. The invitation of this miracle flies open the door to the sovereign, surprising, and everlasting mercy of God the Father, through God the Son, and by the power of God the Spirit, open to every last one of us. Won't you come? Won't you come running into the sacred arms of the Son of God? Let's pray. Our Father, we would look to you this morning to bring healing to us, as you did to this mysterious sick man 2,000 years ago. You are still in the business of healing people, restoring and renewing people. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, make us alive. Give us the faith of the centurion to trust your word so freely that our testimony would be, I am not worthy, but speak, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Come, Lord Jesus, come and heal. We ask in your name. Amen. Now, as we are dismissed, would you rise and receive a benediction? Now may grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed. Would you go in the joy of the Lord? Come on, let's put those hands together right here.